I've not forgotten the book of Romans, but this is a unique day in the ministry of the church as we consider an historical event known as Roe versus Wade. And I thought this sermon appropriate to this particular time in our nation's history. Psalm 128, would you please stand with me? The Word of God. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, His grace, upon His Word this morning, upon our lives. Father and God, we pray that the preaching of the Word of God in this place and wherever the Scriptures are faithfully opened and proclaimed, that You would bring great blessing, that You would bring transformation. Father, bring revival to Your church. It is the church that needs to take the stand in this immoral nation. In a nation that is more concerned about selfish gain than the helpless lives of the unborn. Father, blood has been shed in this nation for many, many years. You have been so merciful to not openly judge us and cast us behind Your back. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be those who stand for the truth of the Word of God, for life as it is found, as created life as well as redeemed life, Lord. Help us, we pray, and help me now as the Word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. What to say after so many years, 33 years, I've preached a lot of sermons over the years on this particular Lord's Day morning on this subject, what to say. Over 40 million babies have been murdered. I can't even comprehend that. World Magazine does a marvelous job this year in covering this subject, and if you have it, you should read it. If you don't have it, you really should get it and read it. For 33 years, many American women have believed that what's legal must be okay, only to have their consciences moments or decades later tell them differently. Hours before Supreme Court nominee Samuel Alito's confirmation hearings began January 9th on Capitol Hill, Myra Myers sought a hearing of her own on the steps of the Supreme Court. She carried her message on a dark blue sign that read, "My abortion hurt me." Mrs. Myers, now 61, was 28, and married when she learned she was pregnant with her sixth child in January 1973. How ironic. Just weeks after the Supreme Court handed down its decision in Roe versus Wade, her husband persuaded her to have an abortion and later reassured her it was the only thing that could be done. "I thought that because it was legal, it might be okay," Mrs. Myers told World. "And I believed a lie that the child I was carrying was not a baby. Both spouses now say it was the worst decision they ever made. Instead of going into all of the details about abortion and the numbers and the gore and the blood today, I think most of you know quite a bit about the subject by now. Some of you are at the age that this is all you have ever known is legalized abortion in this nation. You've grown up with it. That's all you've ever known. But listen to this positive statement. It's taken out of Elizabeth Elliot's book, The Shaping of a Christian Family. She writes this: a mother is a chalice, the vessel without which no human being has ever been born. She is created to be a life bearer, cooperating with her husband and with God in the making of a child. What a solemn responsibility. What an unspeakable privilege. A vessel divinely prepared for the Master's use. And I know today, brothers and sisters, that not everyone is married, not everyone has been given that blessed gift, ladies, of bearing a child. That's in the sovereign hands of the Lord. And we leave it with Him. But we all, every one of us, have a responsibility to live unto the Lord and to live the truth of His Word and to proclaim the life that's found in Christ Jesus. All of us are called to that high calling. So listen carefully. Notice the context of the psalm. It's a psalm, when you read it on the surface, it's talking about the godly man who fears the Lord. How blessed he is, verses 1 and 2, the man who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. And it talks about him eating the fruit of his ways, being blessed as a result of his godly walk with the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, the Holy Spirit repeats it: behold, he shall be blessed, the man who fears the Lord. And notice the blessings go from the household to the church. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And may you be so blessed that you see your children's children. And I think the implication is walking with the Lord as well. If you would turn over with me to Psalm 112, and we read a parallel text, we gain a little bit of insight as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Psalm 112. Verse 1 and following: praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. The godly man obeys the word of God. He labors. His labors are unto the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. And the blessings go forth from one generation to the next and to the next. So a marvelous picture. But there's a truth right at the very heart of Psalm 128 that I think is really pivotal in the life of that godly man who fears the Lord. Notice it is the godly wife. She is seen here as a fruitful garden that he tends. His children are the blessed fruit of their union in Christ, of their love for one another and for the Lord. And they are to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The godly family is seen here in this psalm as the heart and soul, you see, of the church. So as the family goes, as your marriage goes, as your children go, so goes the future of Christ's church on this planet. And also its great impact into the community as well. But at the heart of it is this idea. It's the proposition statement. Listen to this: Christian mothers are called to be fruitful vines in the midst of their households, bearing fruit for the glory of God. And there is a word there that is found in both of the Psalms we looked at. It is the word fear, the one who fears the Lord. That's pivotal to how one looks at his relationship with God. Wayne Mack, in his wonderful book, Your Family, God's Way, writes this about that subject, on fearing the Lord. A healthy, wholesome fear of God will do the same for you and me, an all-encompassing sense. And then he lists a number of things. You ever read Wayne Mack? He's the master at listing things. Number one, of the presence of God, of the unrivaled majesty of God, of the abundant mercy and grace of God, of the faithfulness of God, of your dependence on and responsibility to God, of your relationship with God and the priority of that relationship, of the supreme perfection of God will redirect every aspect of life. If you fear the Lord, it will call forth a loving and unreserved commitment to God. It will propel you to structure your life, order your affairs and relationships, and make decisions according to God's will. You see, the fear of the Lord is that God-implanted, God-given desire that I want to please God in all things, more than anything else in life. I am the Lord's, and I so much want my life, every thought, every word, every deed to please Him. Point number one, wives and mothers are fruitful vines, a biblical view of the vine. Why does he call them vines? You see, in our day and age, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it meant a lot to them. There's a lot in the word. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we read, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills." What a marvelous picture. If you've ever been to Israel out on the backside of the desert, when you hear these kind of words, it's really wonderful because the desert is awful. It's dry, it's hot, it's dead. But listen to what he promises them. "A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." A land of abundance. In Isaiah, it's an interesting text. The king of Assyria has Israel, Jerusalem surrounded, and his commander of his army is trying to speak to the Israelites, and he's saying, "Don't listen to your king Hezekiah. Don't trust in the Lord. Listen to me. Listen to my king. Here's what I promise you. I will take you to a place where each of you will have his own vine." And he goes on with similar biblical language. You see, it's a picture of prosperity. God describes his own people as his own vine in Jeremiah chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, we have the picture of God planting this vine, then cultivating and caring for and expecting fruit from Israel. Godly fruit as a result of his blessed hand upon his vine, his people. See, the vine is a symbol of luxurious living, of value, of prosperity, of blessing, of abundance. And we come into the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and speaks to his disciples, remember, and he says, "I am the vine, the true vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. All life, all health, all prosperity, your whole relationship with the living God depends upon your union with me, your abiding in me, your remaining in me, moment by moment. I am the vine, the source of life, of strength, of stability, of fruitfulness." Husbands are to provide for their wives. We are to be the protector of our families. We are to love our wives. But you know what? Wives and mothers really are the very heart of the home. They really are. They add something to the marriage, the home, the children, the whole spirit of that place. Godly wives, godly mothers, that is unique to that woman alone. I think that's why in our Psalm 128, in the very heart of the psalm, you have the wife, this vine. I remember traveling with a friend a good number of years ago, and I went from one place to another, and he said, let's go visit my sister in Colorado, and we did that. And I was not in the room, but I could hear their conversation. Something tripped something, and all of a sudden the conversation became very emotional. You see, what had taken place is a couple years prior to that, their mother had died. And they were talking about that experience. Where were you when you heard that mom was ill and went into the hospital? And they discussed this in tears, in grief. And you could tell that even though the family went on and dad was still earning the living, the household was still a place of grief and sadness because the woman, the wife, the mother was not there. There's something about, you see, ladies, the joy of the Lord in and through your smile, in and through your life, your godliness, your energy, your love for your husband and for your children, your faithfulness to your calling. It is a high one. You see, you make your house a home. And we live in a very rich area, and there are all kinds of beautiful homes, large houses, I might say. And I wonder, within inside the walls of those houses, how many homes there are. How much love is there. Like the love that comes from, and the passion and the energy that comes from a godly woman. The Scripture says, man, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And those of us who understand that say, amen, that is true. I don't deserve the wife that I have. The Scripture says that a prudent wife, a godly wife, is from the Lord. Now let's focus upon the source of strength for this godly vine within our household. Wayne Mack writes in his book about a particular woman that he counseled. He calls her Sally, although that is not her name, her real name. Her parents divorced when she was 4 years old. Her father left and she never saw him again. Her mother married someone else, but she never had a relationship with her stepdad. And as she was growing up as a young lady, all she could think of is, I long to be married and have my own family, a place where I can belong. And you know what? That came true. She married a man at the young age of 17. And in due time, they both became professing believers in Christ. And yet, listen to what Mack writes as he counsels her. Now, Sally had the husband and family she had always desired, yet she was not happy. Although she had what she had thought would bring her fulfillment, she still saw herself as a failure. She felt pressured, guilty, fearful, inadequate, and overwhelmed. She was adrift as a wife, mother, and person. And so we asked the question, he asked the question as he counseled her, what is wrong here with this picture? In the book of Proverbs, take a guess what chapter. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 31 and verse 30, we read, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There it is again. The woman who fears the Lord. And back in our Psalm 128, the implication is she also is a woman who fears the Lord. It certainly isn't written only for men that they're blessed if they walk in the fear of the Lord. So it's true of women as well. You see, her focus was wrong. Her focus was not upon the majesty of the Lord, the holiness of her God, the power of God. She was not caught up with her relationship with Him first and foremost. She had not recognized God's love and mercy shown in Christ. She had believed in the work of Christ to save her from sin, but she really hadn't realized how this brought her into an intimate relationship with her Heavenly Father. A relationship that was more intimate than with anybody you could ever have in this world. She had not recognized her own creaturehood and sinfulness. Her obligation to worship Him and to love Him and to serve Him. She had not come to see until she had sought counsel. What we read about in Psalm 73, those blessed words of Asaph the psalmist when he writes, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And this idea transformed her, see? And she began to move just like Noah when God gave him the command and God gave him grace and set he and his family apart from the rest of the world. This impacted his life greatly, and Noah moved with fear. He was more concerned about the glory of his God than all the stuff that was coming his way as he was building this ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. He stood before all of them. Guess what? Not one was converted. Not one responded to the message. Isaiah saw the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. He learned to fear the Lord. He saw his own depravity, his own sinfulness. And yet when God said, "Whom shall I send?" he immediately said, "Lord, send me." Because you see, the fear of God moves us to want to live for Him and work for Him. You see, she had the wrong focus. If I only had this, if I only had that, if I only could have this person in marriage, I would be fulfilled and everything would take care of itself. If I only had children, if I only had that house, if I only had could live in that place, could have that experience, that career, if I only had her looks instead of my looks, if I only had more money, on and on it goes. But you see, the fear of God captivates us. It doesn't scare us. It doesn't drive us away. It causes us to stand in awe of God and be transfixed by that awe and to be drawn to this God, the King of Kings and the very Lord of Lords. Do you find your meaning, your purpose, your passion, your focus, your reason for getting up in the morning and going on in the fear of the Lord? You see, nothing less will do. You might get everything you ask for in this life and still say, "Is that all there is? Is this all there is to life?" You've missed it if you've missed the fear of the Lord. Wayne Mack writes these words, "The woman who fears the Lord is a God-centered person. Like the husband of Psalm 128, she has a big concept of God, an accurate, growing, all-pervasive awareness of the true and living God. To her, God is a powerful reality. Whatever good there is in her flows out of her big concept of God. He is her everything, her motivating force, her strength, her hope, her counselor. The secret of her fruitfulness is not her dynamic personality, her strong willpower. And some of you rely upon that. Rely upon the Lord. Her physical beauty, her pleasant situation, her unusual resources, her good training, her natural gifts, or her exceptional husband or children. Her trophies, you see. Her admirable life stems from her vital and deep relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is her great love and passion. Point number two, let's ask the question. We don't only apply this to the ladies in the congregation. All of us should apply it to our lives. Is your life fruitful? That's the question. Because that's how she's described in verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Godly fear produces godly character. It produces fruit. And what kind of fruit? Godly character fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience. I know we rattle off those 9 fruits of the Spirit and we go our way. We all know them. But do we exhibit them in our lives? We really look at them. Do we really stare into the mirror of Scripture and say, yes, my life really exhibits the love of Christ and the joy of the Lord? Peace, patience. What about the fruit of kindness? Kindness in speech. What about goodness? What about faithfulness? What about gentleness and self-control? You see, the emphasis here is upon the transformation of the woman from within. That's the difference that Christianity is. It's different from all the rest of the philosophies and religions out there. God takes hold of a human being and changes them within. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about what delights the Lord. The godly woman is concerned about that. The woman who fears the Lord is concerned about what God thinks of me. Not what they think of me, but what the Lord thinks of me. 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And that sounds almost impossible. How do I change my husband without telling him about his life and straightening the guy out? I can straighten him out. Just give me enough time. And the Lord says, don't say a word. This is supernatural. It's going to be by your behavior. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It's behavior literally with fear. That's interesting. Not afraid. Not at all. The man, the woman who fears the Lord is not a fearful person. But they are a respectful person who wants to honor the Lord with their life and they want to obey His word. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. That's not wrong, says Peter, but don't let that be the focus. Let the focus be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And you know what? That's not talking about your personality. It's talking about your relationship with Christ. And man, as we till the gardens, as we work in the gardens of our lives, the gardens are our wives. As we work in their life, as we serve them and love them and teach them and pray for them, over the years we look upon them and see them as beautiful in the Lord, as fruitful in Christ. And there is that quality, that gentle, quiet spirit that comes forth in their countenance, in their lives. It's wonderful. And that is, as you read the text, that's what is precious in the sight of God. In Proverbs 31, we read about this godly woman's character. She is a hard-working woman. Verses 17 and 18, it talks about her strength and her hard work. She's in good shape. She takes care of herself and she works hard and she works with purpose. She has focus. You see, she gets up and she sees my work is good because all things done in the Lord will bear good fruit in His timing and His name. She's a woman of goodness, of faithfulness. She's a woman of hope. It says she opens her mouth in wisdom, and kindness is the teaching upon her lips. The Scottish Presbyterian mother of art critic and writer John Ruskin also participated in the education of her son. From an early age, Ruskin stood at his mother's knee, reading and memorizing portions of the Bible. And here's what he writes. My mother's influence in molding my character was conspicuous. She forced me to learn daily long chapters of the Bible by heart. To that discipline and patient, accurate resolve, I owe not only much of my general power of taking pains, but the best part of my taste for literature comes through that hardworking, persevering mother. I'm sure many of you heard this. One of Sarah Edwards' grandsons, Timothy Dwight, he was the president of Yale, said, "All that I am and all that I shall be, I owe to my mother." Wow. Godliness begets godliness. That's the way it works. Elizabeth Elliot, taken from this same book, The Shaping of a Christian Family, puts a quote in there, and the writer is anonymous. We don't know who wrote this, but listen to the words. There is no nobler career than that of motherhood at its best. There are no possibilities greater, and in no other sphere does failure bring more serious penalties. With what diligence then should she prepare herself for such a task? And young ladies who are not married yet, that should be the focus of your life. Your growth in Christ, your walk with Christ, your love for Christ, your fear of the Lord, and your preparing to be that godly wife and mother if He so ordains it. If the mechanic who is to work with things must study at technical school, if the doctor into whose skilled hands will be entrusted human lives must go through medical school, how much more should the mother who is fashioning the souls of the men and women of tomorrow learn at the highest of all schools and from the master sculptor himself, God? To attempt this task unprepared and untrained is tragic. And so as you grow up and as you consider, should I go to college or what should I do, ask yourself the question, what will it do to prepare me to be a godly woman, a wife, and a mother? Because there's no higher calling. On the other hand, there is no higher height to which humanity can attain than that occupied by a converted, heaven-inspired, praying mother. Amen. A final thought for you this morning. Godly fear results in service. It results in an energy, in a focus, in a delight in life that you can't get anywhere else except from the Lord Jesus Himself. Proverbs 14:1 reads, "The wise woman builds her house." And I don't think that's taken literally. I don't know if she frames it and roofs it and does all the rest, but I think there's a lot more than that. But the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. As you read about the wise woman in Proverbs 31, and I realize there's a lot of things in that text that are applicable to that society, literally, but the principles still stand and will forever stand. She's marked by the marvelous clothing that she makes and that she adorns her family and herself. She's concerned about the food of her family. She works diligently in and through her home. She has a home business, it appears. She's physically strong. She has a mercy ministry to those around her in the community. She's a teacher. She has an excellent relationship with her husband and children. It says that they rise up and they call her blessed. There's no one greater than my wife, than my mother. See? What an incredible place that she has. In Acts chapter 9, there is a picture of a woman who fears the Lord. Her name is Tabitha. The Greek translation is Dorcas. She's described as one who is abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. That's how Luke describes her. She had passed away, and the women there came and spoke to Peter. You remember that. And he prayed for her, and the Lord raised her up. But before he did that, they showed Peter all the things that she had made. She was a diligent worker. Maybe she was a widow. Maybe she had a ministry to widows. I don't know. It doesn't say. But she left a legacy behind. What will your legacy be, ladies, when you leave this place? How will you be remembered? A few thoughts in application, and I will conclude. What lasts forever? You want to leave something that lasts, right? The Word of God lasts forever. Your believing, your study, your living out, your teaching by your Word and your life, the Word of God, that will last forever in those who hear, you say. And people. People don't end at death. People go on. People are eternal souls. People last forever. So consider your ministry of the Word to people. And your first priority is in your own household, to your husband and to your children. And so the Word of God to those who will carry it forth in the next generation. Now let's say you don't have children. Well, what about those who will carry it forth? What about spiritual children? Not only the ones in your own household, but those around you in the church. My wife and I went to a memorial service a couple weeks ago for a woman who never had children. She was a medical doctor. Her husband is a medical doctor. And she had an extreme problem with diabetes diagnosed when she was 4 years old. And so because of this extreme health problem, she never could have children. But it's interesting, this woman who was a very keen intellect loved to serve in the church with the little 2s and 3-year-olds. They call them the sunbeams. And the people who came to the memorial service were asked to bring these little teddy bears. Because she would give them, her and her husband would give them to the children that came into sunbeams. And there were little bears in adults' arms all across the auditorium, all over the place. See, her ministry to children, she couldn't have any of her own, but she saw beyond that, she communicated the gospel of grace to little ones. She was drawn to them. We ought all to be in one way or the other. Brothers and sisters, you know, we think about the whole abortion issue and why that is such a mess in our country. It's because in the 60s, man came up with the clever idea that the commands of God can be set aside, especially the 7th commandment, and that premarital sex was free and fun and everybody could enjoy it. The bitter fruit, you see, is abortion and ruined lives. And so fathers and mothers, we need to train this generation coming up that's going to be the leaders of our country tomorrow. We need to talk to them and train our own children about the sanctity of sex. That's where it has to start. You read the statistics in the church today, there are almost as many young Christian women who are pregnant as there are non-Christian women. I mean, it's what is going on here? Sex is God-given, special. It is a blessing from the Lord in the context of marriage that men and women might be morally upright, morally pure. And this is the way of blessing. It's the way of happiness, the way of the curse, the way of tears, the way of broken relationships is the way of immorality. God says no because He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves with one of His blessed gifts. And fathers and mothers, we ought not to be ashamed to talk to our children about this subject. To love them enough, to teach them and to train them and to counsel them and to be there for them so they can ask questions and interact with us. Sisters, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. It is grievous sin before the Lord. But so is anger in the heart. And so is all the other host of sins. But it is not the unpardonable sin. And there are women who have been scarred, maybe even in this room, by that awful act of ignorance, of fear, of wrong counsel, whatever it was. And you've gone through that, or maybe you're counseling, or maybe you know somebody who has gone through that, and they can't get their life together. Their conscience bothers them. They live in fear. They live in constant guilt. They can't get it out of their mind. I murdered my own child. And the only place to take that is to the cross, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows, and He understands more than anybody could. And He forgives. And He heals. And He brings newness. And He brings blessing. And that's the message of the gospel. It is not a message of you failed. And you will always think of it yourself that way. The message is you start brand new in Christ Jesus. Go and sin no more, O woman. And take that to heart. And whenever the evil one condemns you, take it to the cross, because the evil one doesn't want to talk about the cross, the empty tomb, the victory of Jesus Christ. And so take heart. Jesus Christ forgives sinners, and we all qualify, not just certain sinners. There's not certain ones that don't qualify for the grace and mercy found at the cross in Christ. Mothers, don't grow weary of well-doing. And the most pro-life message we can deliver to the world is godly families, godly children. It is the most difficult, tiring work. It is the most blessed work. Elizabeth Elliot writes in her book the following words, and I conclude. A talented woman was asked by a friend, "Why have you never written a book?" "I am writing two," was the quiet reply. "I have been engaged on one for 10 years and the other 5. "You surprise me," the friend said. "What profound works they must be." "Well, it doth not yet appear what they shall be," said the woman, "but when he makes up his jewels, my great ambition is to find them there." "Your children?" "Yes, my 2 children. They are my life's work." And so for mother, we 6 were her life's work. She asked for no more. May the Lord bless you in your work. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grieved over man's hatred of you. And yet, Father, if it were not for your grace, we would be no different. We thank you for your mercies in Christ. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for forgiveness. Help each person here who struggles with believing in that forgiveness, trusting in that, and rejoicing in that. May they be given the grace, Lord, to truly embrace Christ's finished work upon the cross. And help them to go on and live a fruitful, godly life in the fear of the Lord and in the love of Christ. Father, help us to pray and to speak and to live that we might see this awful sin and wickedness overturned in our nation, and that, oh God, you would be merciful to a nation that has blood on its hands. Give us grace, Lord. Be merciful, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.